We have been working through the fifth way, and we're going to continue working through the fifth way. That is my book that I wrote several years ago and just did a revised version of it for those of you who are new in here this morning. And the reason we wanted to go through it is because the way that we look at Jesus, the way that we are meeting him in the scriptures as a first century Jew who spoke Aramaic or Hebrew, one of those two Eastern ancient languages, is kind of the foundation for the way that we relate and work here at The Effect, for the way that we treat here in terms of alcohol and addiction recovery. But Jesus' way of living life is so practical. It's so down to earth. It just touches all of the activities of daily living in such a way that it just permeates and it transforms from the inside out. And that is what Jesus was really talking about, getting us to the point of transformation. We call this place The Effect because if there's no effect to God's love in our life, if there's no effect to what we say we believe, then what's the point? What are we doing here? And so that's what we're chasing. We're chasing that effect. We're chasing that point of transformation where everything becomes new again. We spent the last few weeks actually going over the fifth way, the five ways, the four ways of the earth, the four ways that we normally go about acquiring things that we want out of life. And then the fifth way, Jesus' way, which takes those four ways and turns them completely on their head, inside out, upside down, back to front. Because instead of going out and acquiring, instead of starting from a point of need, Jesus' good news, Jesus' way starts at the point of abundance. The kingdom is already here. God's presence is already here. And all we have to do is push off from all of that stuff that is covered over the truth in our lives. The truth that we knew as kids, when we could just be ourselves, okay in our skin. Didn't even close the door when you went to the bathroom like Brennan used to do. You just didn't care. You were just okay. We learned to be shameful. We learned to be fearful. We learned to be anxious and stressed. All those things that we learn to push off from that, to back away, to see what the truth is Jesus' fifth way. But it feels so different than the way we go about getting anything else that we want out of life. And here's the rub, you know, trying to capture that. How do you capture that? How do you capture that in words? How do we get some sort of inkling of the infinite, this unbounded presence of God's Spirit in words? How does that work? And that's the kind of the rub and what I want to talk about today. You know, I love clouds. Love clouds. I've seen clouds from both sides now. I'm going to break into song here, date myself again. I love clouds. I love the first day after a rain when you got those towering cumulus clouds typically and you got the sunlight filtering through. I just think it's the most amazing, spectacular thing, and I can get lost in that sky and I always want to take a picture of it. I see this incredible, you know, view, and I want to take a picture of it. So I get out my phone, I try to take it, and I'm always disappointed. It never captures. You know, you just can't, it's too big. It's too big, it's too immersive, it's too three-dimensional as you're looking at it. And then you got this little screen, and it's just like, delete, trash can, you know. It's the same thing with words and the Spirit. We cannot capture the Spirit in words. And the reason is that words are designed to have edges. Words are designed to define things, to distinguish one thing from another, to give us a specific concept, to be able to convey that concept from one mind to another. And in order to do that, you got to have edges to hold on to. You got to say, hey, this thing is bounded here. It's this big. It's this color. And here are the edges. Here, I can hold it. I can give it to you. The trouble is the infinite has no edges. How can you put an edge on the infinite? And the moment that you do, it's not infinite anymore. You know, it's not eternal anymore. And that is the problem with language. As soon as we try to take something as big as God, infinite as God, that has no edges, no boundaries, no degree, how in the world do we put that into language? And once we do, we put it in a box. We've limited it. Now, that's not a bad thing because language is all we've got. Words are all we have to be able to convey these things. Jesus used words. The writers of Scripture used words. But we have to be tuned in enough to understand that the words are only pointing to the infinite, and they're not the infinite themselves. And sometimes we get tripped up. Sometimes we get stuck. Sometimes we end up just looking at the words and not trying to understand, you know, behind the words, what is really going on here, what those words are pointing to. And so it seems, you know, when we're using words to try to describe something like God's Spirit or something that is infinite and eternal, the best we can do is poetry. Poetry has the best chance of being able to break through. Did you know that all of Israel's prophets were poets? Did you realize that? They're all poets. And they all use poetry. I want to read you a little blurb here that comes from a pastor. And it's a little article called Understanding the Writing of the Prophets. And he writes the first line, "The prophets were poets. God spoke through his prophets largely in poetic form. The prophets often also used what may be called poetic prose, a special formal style employing the same characteristics as poetry, though less consistently, but so much more regular and stylized than colloquial prose. And I'll even go a bit farther than that, because I'm sure there's much more poetry even than he's giving credence to. And some of this poetic prose he's talking about is really just Hebrew poetry, because Hebrew poetry doesn't look like our poetry. Doesn't necessarily have definable meter. Doesn't have definable rhyme. What they use is parallelism instead of repeating of sounds and so on and so forth. So there's a lot more poetry in the Bible than you even think. Because often the editors who have translated the book into English don't always put the poetry in poetic stanza form. They just write it as prose. And it sort of reads like prose, unless you know what the Hebrew mind is tuned to. There's so much poetry in the Bible. All the prophetic books he writes contain a substantial amount of poetry, and several are exclusively poetic. As a matter of fact, poetry is the second most common literary feature and comprises almost one-third of the Bible. And I'd like to dispute that and say it's a heck of a lot more than one-third. There's so much. You know, when Jesus says something like, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light," that's Hebrew poetry. It is the parallelism that we're talking about, saying the same thing in two different ways that deepen the concept, enrichen the concept. Jesus is full of poetic couplets like that and poetic passages. You want to know what the first most common literary form in the Bible is, since that was the second? I know the lawyer wants to know. Yeah. I can see it on his face right there. It's the narrative. It's storytelling. So I want you to think about this. Narrative, storytelling, is the most common form. Poetry is the second most common form. That takes up almost all of the Bible. Think about it. Trying to get this notion of the infinite, this eternal Spirit of God across in temporal form, what does the Bible use? It uses stories. It uses poems. It uses songs. Jesus uses stories and parables and poetry and anything else he can think of to try to get this across. Visions. Think of the prophetic books. Think of the apocalyptic books. These visions that are completely outside of normal experience, that are giving us this imagery. They're evoking. They're elusive. That's allusive, relating to things, not elusive. Although it can be elusive too. Especially if we're not thinking of this as poetry. If we're trying to read this kind of material that is trying to take us emotionally someplace, spiritually someplace, take us out of ourselves, out of our left brains over into the right side, and if we're reading it only with our left brains, if we're only looking for accuracy, if we're only looking for logical edges, then we're really working at cross purposes with what the writers were trying to do. They weren't giving us edges. There's nothing to hold on to. There's only some place to be. The only place in the Bible you're going to get the edges, what do you think? It's Paul. Try reading Romans. There's edges there. That's why the church has stuck so largely with Paul's writings, because there are edges there. And there's edges for a very specific reason. By the time Paul comes on the scene, he is working with churches, groups of people There have to be rules. There has to be some sort of culture and decorum. There has to be a way to distinguish this fellowship from this one. Because people were dying because of Roman persecution. Distinctions and edges had to be made. But it has to be understood that those edges were laid on top of the infinite, the eternal. They were just there to be able to hold the group together long enough for people to get beyond the edges and back into the stream of spirit. He writes, finally, the structure of poetry is parallelism. Parallelism is the verse form in which virtually all biblical poetry is written and is so prevalent in the prophets. When we speak of parallelism, we are referring to the Hebrew technique of presenting a thought and then using a parallel literary member. It's the phenomenon whereby two or more successive poetic lines strengthen, reinforce, and develop each other's thought. Example, I have swept your offenses like a cloud. Your sins are like morning mist. Then I shall turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. There's a parallelism in Amos, you know, another one of the poet prophets. But every single prophet was a poet. Had to be. How are you going to try to get across God's word any other way? I ran across this little piece from Inayat Khan. With a name like that, he's got to be over on the poetry side, right? He says, there is a saying that a poet is a prophet. And this saying has great significance and hidden meaning. There is no doubt that although poetry is not necessarily prophecy, prophecy is born in poetry. If one were to say that poetry is a body that is adopted by the spirit of prophecy, it would not be wrong. Wagner said that noise is not necessarily music. And the same thing can be said about poetry. A verse written in rhyme and meter is not necessarily true poetry. Poetry is an art. A music expressed in the beauty and harmony of words. No doubt much of the poetry one reads is meant either as a pastime for amusement, but real poetry comes from the dancing of the soul. I love that. Real poetry comes from the dancing of the soul. No one can make the soul dance unless the soul itself is inclined to dance. Also, no soul can dance which is not alive. In the Bible, it is said that no one will enter the kingdom of God whose soul is not born again. Being born again means being alive. It is not only a happy disposition or an external inclination to merriment and pleasure that is the sign of a living soul. External joy and amusement may come simply through the external being of man. However, even in this outer joy and happiness, there is a glimpse of the inner joy and happiness. And that is a sign of the soul having been born again. Poetry, music, art, dance. We love these things. Why? Because they have no edges. They don't segregate and categorize and put us into little boxes. They expand us beyond our edges, beyond our own perceived borders. They enlarge us and connect us in ways. They express the infinite much more closely. You know, even sports does that. Y'all remember the movie Chariots of Fire? Hardly anyone remembers Chariots of Fire. Okay, I remember Chariots. Okay, what was it about? You know, Eric Little, who was the Scottish missionary. He was born in China of missionary parents, but he was also fast. And he gets a chance to run the 1924 Olympics for Scotland in the 100-meter and the 400-meter, 200-meter, whatever it was. And when he finds out that his main event is happening on a Sunday, he refuses to run. And he gets pressure from the Prince of Wales and from the press and from everybody in his country, run the race, run the race, and he won't do it. But he gets a chance to run a second race on Thursday. All this time, he's getting pressure from his family, especially his sister, to go back to China and quit this tomfoolery, quit all this silliness. You need to get back to the mission field and do what you are meant to do, right? And there's this great scene where he's talking to his sister and says, I've made a decision. I'm going back to China. And she's all happy and hugs him. She says, but I got a lot of running to do first. And she stops and she looks at him. He says, please understand. I believe that God made me for a purpose. For China, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Where are the edges in that? He's running. But he feels God in the movement. He feels God in the speed. He feels himself fulfilling the purpose of the wiring, the way that he was made by God, just in this act. Where's the edges? Where are the words? We express the words, but they only point to the actual experience. We have to understand this is the way this thing is working. You know, how do we get to this place? How do we understand words in this way? Now, it's a problem for us. And it's a problem because we need to start to accept the limitation of words. Words can only carry so much information, especially when we're talking about spiritual things, you know? And what is a word really? I mean, it's just a sound, you know? It's vibrations in the air that we make, and or it's markings on a piece of paper. Have you ever just looked at a word long enough and suddenly it looks like some kind of alien script and doesn't look like anything at all? I mean, what is a word really? It's just what we've agreed the word to be, you know? That's the key of what's going on here. If I have two pieces of paper currency here, you know, one has a 1 on it and one has a 100 on it, which one are you going to want? All right? Now, intrinsically, these two pieces of paper are worth exactly the same. They're just pieces of paper with ink on them. But we've all agreed, we've made an agreement as a culture, as a society, as a nation, that the one with two zeros after it is way more valuable than the other one. You know, just because we agreed. It's just two pieces of paper. If you were blind, you wouldn't know the difference, right? You'd just be handing everything out. That's why you dog-ear them and do whatever it is that they do. It's the same thing with words. Words only have the meaning, only have the value that we give them. And the more people that agree on the value, the more valuable the word is. I should have said that the more people that agree on the meaning of the word, the more valuable the word is. But it's all in the agreement. There's just an agreement. We as an English-speaking nation, as an English-speaking people, have agreed that these words mean a certain thing. And so they convey some meaning. But it's only a part of the agreement. And in that agreement is everything else that we are as a people. Not just the language, not just the definition of the words, but our slang, our idiomatic phrases, our culture. Everything about us is contained in this agreement between people. Now, it's fine once you're in the agreement. We all get it. We're part of the club. But now let's try to translate one language to another, and what happens? See, you are never going to really be able to translate fully from one language to another. It's just not possible. There are things that remain untranslatable. But you won't even get the meaning, the intended meaning of a translation, unless you also translate the agreement along with the language, along with the words. Everything has to go. Those idiomatic phrases, that culture has to be translated along, or it's not going to make any difference. And it's hard enough when you have two living languages as you're translating. Now translate from a dead language. Now the Bible is written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. They're not technically dead, but they've changed so much since ancient times that they might as well be. And the thing is, even if the language is understandable as a language itself, the culture that produced that ancient language has changed so vastly. How do we get to know what the agreement is? This is what scholars do. They exhaustively go through all of the body of literature that they can find, and they start to pull out all those aspects of culture, of slang, of idiomatic phrases, shades of meaning, so that we can start to translate the agreement as well. That's what needs to happen. That's what's missing when we read our Bible in English. We're reading just the distillation, someone's choice of a definition, and not necessarily all of that meaning. And it makes it very difficult for us to understand what the Scripture is really trying to say. We're looking at the edges of these words, and the Scripture is trying to bring in something that's much deeper than that. Now, it's hard enough to do this when you realize what the issues are. Imagine if you don't even know what the issues are. You don't even see this as an issue. You're just trying to take this book in English on face value. Then how difficult is it for us to understand and get beyond the edges? I remember I was doing a study with a group of people, and one young lady there was just shocked that Jesus didn't speak English. She was sure. And, you know, we kind of laugh because it sounds kind of silly, but why wouldn't she imagine that Jesus spoke English? Every movie she ever saw, he's speaking English. Not only that, he's speaking English with an English accent. What's that all about? You know? And she's reading the Bible in English, and everybody, and we have so westernized Jesus. He looks like us. He talks like us. You know, she had no idea that English wasn't even a language for probably 1,500 years after the crucifixion, and just assumed that he spoke it. Didn't even realize that these things were in play. These things were an issue. I had another guy actually walk out of one of my Bible studies in frustration and anger, you know, kind of shouting over his shoulder, "Why don't you just use the simple meaning? Why do we have to do all of this stuff? The simple meaning." Now, what does he mean by simple meaning? He means the literary, the literal meaning that we get in English from our English translation. It just says plainly what's there. Why do we have to dig any deeper? Why do we have to do that? Consider just the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Well, we've done this in here before, but when we talk about the poor in spirit, every time I go through this exercise and say, what does poor in spirit mean to you? What I typically get back, it means lacking in spiritual gifts. It means a poverty in spirit. It means you just don't get the spiritual. You don't understand. And so the obvious question is, then why are you blessed if you're lacking in spiritual gifts and you don't get what's going on? Poor in spirit is an idiomatic phrase in Aramaic. Meskina ruch, which literally means an attitude of poverty, even if you're rich. It means humble. It means not domineering. It means the ability to see everyone as on your level. No better, no worse. Connected. How are we going to know that if we just take the simple meaning? Well, it sounds kind of nice. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And we do. We just paper over the edges of the things that we don't understand and we don't know. Kind of like hearing a movie where you're missing every other line of dialogue. After a while, you're not really sure what's going on anymore, but you pretend like you do, and you just kind of go with the flow. This is what we do with our scriptures when we don't understand what's really going on. We have to move beyond this. Now, most scholars believe that the writers of scripture wrote with their own knowledge of language and culture. And so all of this is there. And the most important thing is they didn't write for posterity. They didn't write for us 2 millennia later. 3-4 millennia later, they wrote for each other. They wrote for the people in whose eyes that they were looking every single day. In other words, they wrote for people who were part of their agreement. And the agreement didn't need to be explained. It's their agreement, any more than we explain ours. But we need to understand it. And this is part of what we do here. So now you might be thinking, and legitimately to yourself, so you're telling me I need a degree in theology in order to read the Bible, you know? Is that what's really going on? In order for me to have a relationship with my God, I have to understand all this stuff? Are you kidding me? And of course, the answer to that is no, of course you don't. All of these things have nothing to do with relationship, have nothing to do with connection with our God. We, as connectors, can move beyond the edges of even the simple meaning of the words that we have and find that connection as long as we're not locked into that. As long as we realize these words point, they aren't God themselves, they point to God. Take a look at Matthew 18 here, and I think this may help us. Matthew 18, 1-4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Here's a question for you. And he called a child to himself and set him before them, and he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And as we have said so many times and before, the word Jesus used for child, for children, is talia in Aramaic. But talia, although it means child, doesn't just mean child. Aramaic words have lots of simultaneous meanings. And the other meaning of talia is a servant, a bond servant, a domestic slave. And the idea here is if you move and match the qualities of both, the dependence, the vulnerability of the child, the wonderment of the child, the excitement of the child, the newness of the child, and the voluntary submission and service of the slave, now you're understanding. So this is a perfect example of how the simple meaning doesn't capture the fullness of what Jesus is trying to get across here. But more importantly, and for our purposes right here and right now, neither the child nor the servant necessarily know and probably don't know anything about the master's business, do they? Child sure doesn't. They don't understand. You know, food just appears on the table. Cool. I don't need to know where it comes from or how it works or what you got to do to get it. Just keep it coming. And the slave carrying out the directives of the master doesn't know necessarily the business or the strategy or what's going on. They just follow the directives. You see, the role that Jesus is talking about of talia to the Father, of talia to the kingdom, doesn't have anything to do with understanding, figuring it out. It has to do with the relationship that undercuts. And it's the same thing here. We don't need to understand these things to have the relationship with God. But check it out. As soon as you're going to take your interpretation of Scripture and turn it into church law, and you're going to hold people to it, and you're going to order their lives to it, and you're going to tell them that if they act this way, they're going to heaven, and if they act this way, they're going to hell. As soon as you start to take your interpretation to that level, take it out of the micro and put it into the macro, then you better have a good understanding, or you're going to become really abusive. And that's what's happened to the church over church history, because it didn't understand that Jesus wasn't talking about edges. He was trying to communicate a deeper, infinite truth, and the church misunderstood and then built their law on top of it, and it changed everything. It changed the way that we relate to each other. Jesus was always moving outside even his own agreement. The followers didn't follow him. They didn't understand. If Jesus took the time to redefine a word or a concept, for instance, the kingdom of heaven, you can argue his whole ministry was about redefining the kingdom of heaven, because in his agreement, that meant something specific, and it was related to Messiah, Mashiach. The kingdom of heaven was going to be an earthly kingdom. It was going to be the solidarity and the sovereignty of Israel reestablished, kick out the Romans, and the Messiah was the one who was going to do that, this warrior king, this warrior prince slash priest that was going to come in and reestablish all these things. That's what they understood, and Jesus is trying to redefine it. But they're not getting it. Retake a look at Matthew 18. This occurs as they are approaching Jerusalem for Passion Week that we are approaching ourselves here in a couple of weeks. Jesus is just a couple of weeks from the crucifixion. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They still don't get it. They're still looking for this earthly kingdom. They're looking for who is going to be the political top dogs when Jesus is really crowned this king. They're looking for their own advancement. They're trying to ride his coattails. They don't understand. Look at Mark 9:31, another version of the same thing. "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.'" Those are words without edges. That's poetry. Do you see the difference? But they're trying to process it with edges. They're trying to process it within the agreement, the understanding that they already have. And they didn't understand. And they were afraid to ask him. So they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. They're still thinking along these lines. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And then taking that child, he sat him before them and taking him in his arms. Can you just picture that? Him just holding and folding that child. And he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name, in my Shem, in my essence, in my character, receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but receives him who sent me." He's still speaking without edges, more poetry, more of that elusive language, trying to get them to break through the mindset. But now in the next chapter, Mark 10, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered into the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, come up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left in your glory."
But Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Are you willing to go down into that death, into that place, strip everything away that you're clinging onto so tightly right now and still asking for and still not understanding? Are you really willing to go to that place where none of that exists anymore except your direct experience of the truth? See, they don't get it. Still looking for edges after years of following Jesus. Everywhere, eating with him, sleeping with him, walking with him. They still don't understand. They're still fearful. They're still looking for the edges to hold on to. And there's one more story I want to read you at Matthew 11. This one usually gets ignored. People don't want to bring it up. It's kind of like that kid you keep in the back room with the door locked. Just, it's embarrassing. What, you don't have a kid like that? Good. And it's embarrassing to one of our most revered characters in Scripture, all right? Now when John, and this is John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, the one that came before him, right? While imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, heard of Jesus' works, and he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Are you kidding me? This is John. This is the one in utero who leapt when Elizabeth came in close proximity with Mary when they were both pregnant with the cousins. He leapt in the womb. When Jesus approaches him at the River Jordan, he says, I'm not worthy to do this for you. I can't even untie your sandals. You know, I must decrease as you increase. And now he's asking, are you the expected one? Or should we look for someone else? What happened to John? What's going on here? You know, most scholars believe that John was an Essene. If you know anything about the Essenes, they're the ones who are probably responsible for Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were the ones who looked at everything that was going on in Judea and in Israel and said, a pox on all your houses. You guys are so messed up. We're out of here. And they went out into the desert and they established their own super pure communities, very ascetic, you know, very hard edged. And what they were doing is they were going to go and they were going to wait. Just like these folks who go out into Montana and Idaho and build bunkers, they're waiting for society to blow itself up and then they'll just come back and occupy the land. That's basically what the Essenes were doing. They were waiting for the Messiah to come back, blow all these people out, and they would come back as the last true righteous remnant to reestablish and repopulate the land. Now, John was an Essene, and he seems to fit all the characteristics in terms of the way he speaks and the way that he preaches. Then he was looking for this expected one. An expected one, once the Dead Sea Scrolls came to light in the 40s, is the exact term that they used for the Messiah. Are you the expected one? Are you the one that is going to come and blow the Romans out and do all of this stuff? Because what I'm hearing about you isn't sounding too good, I got to tell you. What are you doing eating with prostitutes? What are you doing hanging with tax collectors? What are you doing every time someone tries to put a mantle of power on you? You throw it off? And you tell them that your kingdom is not of this world? Are you the expected one? Or should we wait for someone else? Makes perfect sense when you think of it that way. Plus, here he is rotting in prison, not knowing if he's ever going to get out. Despondent, wondering, did he get it right? What's going on? Why am I still here? Why hasn't God answered my prayers? You know? Makes a lot more sense. But notice how Jesus answers. He says to the servants, the disciples of John that he sent to him, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. He is delivering a message keyed to who John is. John would have not mistaken it, because he is quoting, paraphrasing Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. Take a look at Isaiah 35. The eyes of the blind will be open and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and the streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. Verse moving to verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Jesus answers with poetry. He answers with words without edges. He answers in a way that he knew John would understand, because John would have these scriptures by heart. And as soon as he alluded to them, John would make the connection. John never did get out of prison. He died there. But I believe that these words liberated him. Liberated him. Yes, I am the expected one. But I'm not going to tell you that. That's just words with edges. What good does that do? Move into the space. Enlarge. Grow. Find out what it is that is happening. See the connection of these things. John and the disciples were blinded by their expectations. They were blinded by their agreement. They were blinded by the things that they thought they knew and understood. They were blinded by their fear. And in their fear, they were looking for the edges of something that they could hold on to. Jesus was working for years to reach them, to redefine these things, to set a new agreement with them, if you want to look at it that way. But they still didn't have it with this week to go before the crucifixion. And so what does he tell them? He finally tells them, it's to your advantage that I go. What? See, Jesus had become their edges. They couldn't get his words. They weren't grasping it. So they grasped onto him. And now Jesus tells them, it's to your advantage that I go. Because until I do, until these perceived edges that you see are lifted away, you'll never be able to really accept unbounded spirit, eternal spirit. You're never going to be able to do that. And so I go away, and then the spirit comes. Truth of the matter, the spirit was always there. Never was anywhere else. But they were thinking in terms of confined edges and boxes, and they couldn't grasp it. It had no power. 50 days later at Pentecost, it comes rushing through the room and takes them away. But they needed that space. They needed those edges gone. So what will it take for us to let go of our edges? Sometimes we think that the ancients had an advantage over us. Moses got to see the burning bush, and Peter got to walk with Jesus for 3 years. Truth is, they didn't get it any more than we do. This is something that is so difficult for a human being to do, to move beyond the edges that each of us perceives and move into infinite space. It can be done, but it requires that death. It requires putting everything on the cross that we think are the edges that we hold on to in our fear. So they didn't have anything over us. And we don't have anything over them. We've got the church. We've got the scripture. We've got all these tools that we can use. But we still don't get it. And even when we think we do, we keep reverting back. Because every day we have to move beyond that space. Move beyond what we think are the boundaries, the safe zones in our lives. I love that line. No one can make our soul dance until it is inclined to dance. When we let die all of the things that we think we know, then we can hear the poetry. Then we can hear the music. And make no mistake, all we may have of Jesus in the scripture is words. But Jesus is a poet. He's a musician. He's a dancer. And we'll never know him apart from that rhythm, apart from that music, apart from this spirit that flows to us without edges. That's where we need to go. Allow the music to play through. Allow the spirit to be exactly what the spirit is at any given moment. And let the rest go. Be the child. Be the Talia. And let Jesus play through. Let's pray. Thank you for the gift of Scripture, Father. It is magnificent. But help us to use it properly. Help us to see the music in it. Help us to see the poetry in the dance. Help us to see Jesus as he really is, as this lover of life, a dancer who moves through with that kind of rhythm. In our fear, when we're holding out for edges, help us to become aware that that's exactly what we're doing so that we can let go, so we can push off. We can let fall. We can just enjoy what is here right now. Help us to stop trying to understand everything and just allow things to be. Father, you're amazing. Thank you for loving us the way that you do. Help us to love more and more like you every single day, because you loved us first, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand.